But God has an intentional purpose for his church. And I believe what emerges in the book of Acts is quite intentional. It's not simply hit and miss. There are principles and patterns which Jesus practiced and passed on to his apostles. But it all starts from the apostolic vision. Remember we said the apostolic vision was last night? What is the purpose for the church? I'm a junior high school teacher, you see, so. Reproduce and fill the earth until the kingdom of our God has swamped the kingdom of this world. From Genesis to Revelation, this is God's plan. This is God's purpose. If we lose that purpose, then what we become is little wanderers who often just wander around in circles, wandering around in circles, waiting to die and to go to be with Jesus. Okay, that's what the church is. When you lose sight of the horizon, you lose your bearings. The British have a great term. They say you lose the plot. You lose the plot. And then you just sort of wander around in circles, wander around in circles. And this is, I think, what the church in America is doing, wandering around in circles. Why are you here? If you can't answer, why are you here? Well, guess what? You probably won't fulfill your purpose. So that's why I started last night with that particular thing. Now the rest of our time is going to unveil what I believe is God's plan in his word as he reveals, which largely has been lost by the institutional church, and we need to regain it. Especially those of us in the house church. If we're really going to try to practice New Testament patterns, we can't stop with the church. We have to go all the way to the kingdom of God, displacing the kingdom of this world. So last night we talked about the apostolic purpose. Today we're going to talk about the apostolic patterns. And we're going to center around three questions. What are apostles? What patterns did they establish? And how might we try to practice those patterns today? And today it's going to be much more of a teaching time. Unfortunately, I don't have blackboards. I'm a junior high school teacher. I usually have a lot of visual aids, but unfortunately, you're stuck with a talking head today. So I apologize profusely, but God will have to make up what is lacking. So three questions. What are apostles? What do they do? And what can we do today? What patterns do they practice? What can we do to try and repeat these things? I did an extensive study on the word apostles in the New Testament and got quite confused. I've read a number of books on it and have pretty much disagreed with most of the books I've read, but it's a lot easier saying what apostles aren't than what they are. So I'll do the best I can and at least let you know where I am in my understanding of this particular aspect of things. First of all, apostles, the word apostles is used in two kind of categories. One is with respect to the 12, and about half the references where the word apostles used is with reference to the 12. And then the other half is with reference to Paul and his bands. And I use the word bands because he didn't have a static band. He actually had several over his lifetime, and there were a lot of comings and goings, and it seemed like apostolic teams were spun off from him. So we're going to look at those two general categories, but I think what we're going to find is that, regardless of the fact there may be two categories, there's some consistencies between them that emerge as apostolic patterns that are common to both, and that's what we're going to focus on. And then I'm going to try and share with you what we've been trying to do in Rhode Island to mimic these patterns. So let's start in our Bibles. We're going to be in the book of Acts today primarily. And so let's go to Acts chapter 1. And of course, Acts is just a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. It's broken up into two separate books, but it was basically probably originally one book and written by Luke. And that's one reason why the whole last part of the book of Acts we see focusing on the Apostle Paul, because Luke, of course, did. Oh, look at these guys. Whoa. You guys are so good. Oh. Hey. Can't have everything, you know. It's only a school. So the last part of the book of Acts focused on the Apostle Paul's ministry because, of course, Luke joined the Apostle Paul and was part of his team at least up until the end of the book of Acts. I think Luke probably lived out his life finishing with Paul, as it kind of mentions that in 2 Timothy. But anyway, let's look at Acts chapter 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions to the Holy Spirit through the apostles he'd chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive, and he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about, what did he speak about? The kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard and speak about. For John the Baptist baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" So what's they're thinking about? Kingdom. You see, kingdom, kingdom, kingdom permeates everything Jesus taught on. As a matter of fact, the last 40 days he talked to them about the kingdom of God. Now, if you want a real interesting thing, turn to the last chapter of the book of Acts, chapter 28, and the last two verses, verse 30 and 31. "For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ, the King." Okay, so you can see from the Gospels, from Genesis, from the Gospels, through Acts, to Revelation, the kingdom of God is what Jesus was fervent about. The gospel was a gospel of a kingdom. A new kingdom has come. That was last night's message. Now, how's this going to work its way out into the world? Verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And here, of course, we have the outline for the book of Acts. The apostolic plan which God gave to his apostles, and this is just the re-giving of Matthew 28, which is the re-giving of Matthew 24. Jesus taught repetitively, as is common in Eastern cultures, and so he teaches the same thing over and over and over again from slightly different slants and so forth. That's why we have so much repetition, but not necessarily exact correlation in the Gospels, because he probably taught one thing over and over until his disciples got it. Remember, we're talking about a verbal transmission society, not a literate transmission society. Not that Jesus was illiterate, he wasn't. But he used rabbinical style of teaching, which was verbal. He wanted them to process the data until they had it. Now, those of us in a literate culture, we generally don't process stuff till we have it. We process it enough to get it down in our notebooks, like many of you are doing, and then say, "I'll look back at it someday." And how many of you ever look back at it someday? See, you never do. Okay, or most people don't, which means we don't process at a deep level. And Jesus, of course, wanted his disciples to get it, to comprehend it, to have it. And this will be important as we see the apostolic pattern work its way out. But here we have the outline in verse 8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, primarily to Jews, Judea, the area around Jerusalem, still Jews, to Samaria, the mongrels, half Jews, half Gentile, and to the ends of the earth, meaning the Gentiles. And that's exactly what Luke details here. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4. In Judea, the church spread throughout the Jewish area. In Samaria, Acts chapter 8. To the ends of the earth, Acts chapter 11, the Gentiles. But ultimately, where does Paul end up at the end of the book of Acts? In Rome, the center of the Gentile world, the ends of the earth, the gospel going out from the ends of the earth. There's no coincidence that Acts ends in Rome, because that's the end of the story as Luke outlines it in chapter 1, verse 8. And so what we see is the apostolic pattern being worked out through the book of Acts. And so that's why it's so important to study this particular book. Now, we're going to study in two sections this morning. We're going to look at the apostolic pattern of the 12, and then we're going to look at the apostolic pattern of Paul, and we're going to see the consistencies, and from that we're going to try to merge with something that we can try to replicate today. Okay, so we have Acts chapter 1, the preaching. We know that Peter preaches the gospel in Acts chapter 2. A whole bunch of people get saved. 3,000 get saved that day. Churches are established. Now, they started as a group of 120 praying. They spill out into the streets. They're speaking in tongues, other languages. So look at the ones that are hearing here. Verse 5. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? That's a very important point. Apostles are outsiders. They come in to start churches amongst people they don't know. Okay, we're going to see this is one of the apostolic patterns. Okay, these particular apostles were Galileans. Now, Galileans were not well liked by the Jews because they were far enough away from Jerusalem. They didn't necessarily make a lot of the festivals. Their religion was not practiced with a sufficient fervor to placate the Pharisees or the Sadducees. And so they were considered sort of hillbillies. You know, they're just hillbillies. And who are they speaking to? Are they not Galileans? Verse 8. How then is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? So this clearly here is a gift of tongues represented by speaking known languages. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Cretans, the Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongue. Okay, so apostles are outsiders, and they're invading new territories, if you will. Here they're speaking in tongues, okay, gifts, languages they had never learned and didn't understand, but these people are hearing them. Now remember, this was the time of the year, this is Pentecost, and so these people would have been very religious Jews. The ones that are here are very religious. They're making their pilgrimage, their once a year visit to the Hajj. If you're a Muslim, you go to Mecca once in a lifetime. Okay, in the same way, because Judaism was dispersed, they were supposed to gather every year. Dan, any luck? Oh, my brother. You got it out? Oh, great. I have a notebook in my carrying bag. Yeah, that's... Oh, but you know, I think my notes are all in here anyway. Yeah, my notes are all in here. I don't need it. Oh, praise God. And thank you, Dennis. Could you give this to Dennis when he comes back in? Thank you. Sorry about the tape. I just got my notes back. So those of you on the tape who listen to the tape, at least it'll be a little bit more organized. So here they preach the gospel. Many get saved. Now these people who got saved were the religious Jews. They came from everywhere. And this would have been many of them, their once-in-a-lifetime visit. And they would have gotten there for the Passover, which was the high feast. So they'd have been there when Jesus was crucified. Okay, these same ones they preached to were the ones who are crying out for Jesus' blood. That's why Peter concludes his message in Acts chapter 2 with these wonderful words. How does this sound if you were standing there? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when he said whom you crucified, he meant whom you crucified. You called out for his blood. 50 days ago, you were crying out for his blood. And I want you to know God raised him from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. He is Lord and Christ. He's the Messiah, the coming one, the one you've waited for 2,000 years. You're king and you killed him. Now, most of us wouldn't preach the gospel that way. We'd want to make it sound good and kind and loving. But the good news begins with bad news. You have no hope. No hope. You are without God and without hope in this world. And if you don't know it, you're even more hopeless. And many Americans don't know it. Fortunately, many Christians don't know it. Call themselves Christians anyway. Verse 37. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Now, if you've not been to the East, you do not understand this picture. This is not a bunch of intellectuals sitting around going, oh man, I think we got our theology a little wrong here. Hey man, let's go back to Isaiah. What do you think about it? What about Jeremiah? I think we got to rethink some of these things, you know. That's how we might do it. That is not how they did it in the East. I guarantee you, when they're saying, brothers, what shall we do? They're thinking there's no hope. They killed the one they've been waiting for 2,000 years. They were mourning and wailing, and that's what would have happened. They'd have been pulling their hair out of their beards and out of their heads. We're lost. We're beyond hope. This isn't a matter of, gee, can I make a little adjustment to my theology? I mean, I'm sure they're waiting for fire to fall from heaven. And Peter said, repent. Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Spirit. Verse 40, with many other words, he solemnly kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And you can see the picture in light of the story we just shared. These apostles didn't know these people. This is what we've kind of coined a term of called apostolic evangelism. That's preaching to people you don't know. Preaching the gospel of Jesus, the good news of the kingdom. The kingdom of God has come and you're on the outside. That's the good news. The good news, the kingdom has come and you're not in it. But there's a way in. And so that's what we preach, is the gospel. That's what apostles have to preach. And they don't know the people. They don't know what's going to turn them on or whatever else. They knew the Jews. They knew the culture. They knew the language. They obviously spoke in Peter's message was probably in Aramaic. And so they would have known Aramaic being in Jerusalem. And so they would have understood this. And they would have gotten saved. And what did the apostles do? What was their major task? Look at verse 42. They, the ones who were baptized, the 3,000 souls, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, those are the basic activities of the church. I don't have to explain that. You guys are all house church people. You understand that. Those four basic things were what they did. Now, so what were the apostles doing? They were doing what Jesus did to them. Jesus taught them over and over and over again. In the highways and byways of life, Jesus verbally transmitted the message of the kingdom of God and how the kingdom of God impacts the world. The most succinct message Jesus gave and comprehensive on the kingdom of God is in Matthew 5 through 7. The program of the kingdom, the way Christians, the way followers of Jesus need to live out the kingdom life. Intensely practical. Not theological, not a matter of believing certain things, a matter of doing things. Listen, Christianity is not doctrine to be believed. It's a life to be lived. It's a kingdom to live in with others in the kingdom. And it's connecting, having contact with the outside world, with those who are outside the kingdom of God, who live all around us, and trying to plunder the strong man's house and bring them into the kingdom of God. It is not primarily a theological system for us to debate. Jesus said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. The blessing is not in the knowing. The blessing is as we do what God has called us to do. We see God meet us and do things we can't do. And so the apostles in chapter 42, probably just were at the temple all day long. Whenever people had time, breaks, whatever, they would come by the temple. And they would listen, and what would the apostles be doing? They'd be teaching the stories of Jesus over and over and over again. Now, how many of you are teachers? Anybody in here teachers? Okay, number of teachers here. What happens as you teach something over and over and over again? You see new things. It comes together in new ways. You begin to put that's what he was talking about. Okay. You know, and you can almost see the apostles as they're teaching. They're also learning. They're getting a comprehensive picture. So ultimately, these same stories were transmitted to us in the written Gospels. But I'm very thankful they didn't write it down right at the right time, because they had to process this stuff. They had to get a real understanding of the depth of what Jesus was trying to convey. And I think they did that as they were teaching the others. And doubtlessly questions would have been working out. And they would have been working it through. So the apostles were really laying the foundation. The 12 were laying the foundation for what would be a church that would persevere for 2,000 years. Now, they didn't know that at the time. They thought Jesus would come back any moment, which may have been another reason why they didn't write things down right away. But remember, this was not a written way of teaching. That was not the way that was used in the New Testament. This is a verbal transmission culture. Thank you very much, Dennis. Thank you very much, Dennis. Thank you, my brother. Aha, thank you, Eric. This is our team in action. So what were they passing on to them? What were the apostles passing on? Well, they were passing on everything that Jesus taught them. Do you suppose the apostles mentioned Matthew 28, 18 to 20? Of course. I mean, it was the purpose of the church. I have some people tell me, well, you know, that was just given to the apostles, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. I was just given the apostles. That was an apostolic vision, only for the apostles. And then chapter 1:8, right, of Acts. That was just the apostles, right? So once they died, we're all done, right? I mean, here we are 2,000 years just waiting for Jesus to come back, build a nice, comfortable upper room, be cool, be Jesus, you know, love each other, forget the lost. But there's a problem with that. See, here's the problem. The problem is the Bible. Look over to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Remember the pattern we saw in Acts 1:8. You've been my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost ends of the earth, the Gentiles. Acts chapter 8. Now, from chapter 1 to chapter 8, we see the church incubating. Incubating in Jerusalem and perhaps penetrating a little bit in Judea. This is perhaps 9 years, maybe a little bit longer, between Acts 1 and Acts 8. So, I mean, this is a long time. Now, many of those people who came, the Parthians and Greeks and all those other things, they probably remained in Jerusalem after that day of Pentecost. They needed to learn about Jesus. I mean, this thing was, man, this is radical. So many of them doubtlessly didn't go back to their homes. They'd come for 60 days or whatever it was going to be, and then they were going to go back home. But many of them doubtlessly remained right there in Jerusalem. And I think that's one reason why we see this outpouring of I believe, special grace in Acts chapter 2, where everyone's selling their possessions and giving to those who have need. Why? Because 3,000 souls got saved that day, and day by day, people are being saved. Now, the apostles preached to people they didn't know. Once the church was established, they lived out the Christian life with people they did know. And so in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it says, day by day, people were being saved. Now, who were those people? This is not apostolic evangelism. This is what, in common parlance today, is probably called friendship evangelism. As people are living out the kingdom of God in their homes, with their spouses, in their jobs, with their co-workers, people are saying, what happened to Jacob? Jacob, what are you doing? I mean, come on, we always used to get a little extra money, you know, jack the prices up a little bit higher. What are we doing? Jacob goes, well, you know, blessed are those who give. And I want to run an honest business. What, Jacob? I mean, come on, we're Jews. I mean, no offense. So Jacob goes, what's going on with it? What's going on? He says, the Messiah has come. And he's invited me to join him in his kingdom. And his kingdom says we ought to treat people the way we want them to treat us. Do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. I heard this from Matthew yesterday. Do unto others, they would do unto you. I want to do this. I wouldn't want people to rip me off. I won't rip them. What are you talking about? This is impossible. No, it's more than possible. God is with me. And as he lived out his life, and his co-worker watched him, his co-worker would have been touched with the gospel and would have been saved. This is the church penetrating. The apostles are the matches, getting the fire going. The conflagration begins to burn as each person is living out the kingdom of God in his life 24/7. Because the kingdom of God goes with you wherever you go. You're bringing the kingdom with you. And you need to actively live out the kingdom so you can give an account for the hope that's in you. And people ask you, why are you so different? Why are you so strange? Why are you so crazy? Why are you so nutty? If you're not different than the world, you know what? You're probably in the wrong kingdom. And so the church goes through penetrating friendships, living out the kingdom life. The apostles start the church by the proclamation of the gospel. And we'll be talking about this, especially when we get into the Pauline part of this. But the apostles then went on to get the foundations in order every day, teaching in the temple, all about the things we talked about last night. I guarantee you they talked about the things last night. You are the appointed ones. You are the anointed ones. And now comes Acts chapter 8. Now, some of these people, I think, had probably left and remained in Jerusalem the entire time. They'd come from all over the world. And they stayed in Jerusalem for those entire 9 years, sitting at the feet of apostles, no written scriptures at that point, okay, memorizing the verses, memorizing the stories of Jesus. This is how it would have gone. And now comes the next stage. Acts chapter 8. Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death, okay, because Stephen was martyred in chapter 7. And on that day, great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Oh. Hold it. I thought Acts 1:8 said, you, apostles, will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Okay, now they're training the church 9 years. Bang, the seed pod gets crushed. The devil, frontal assault, smashes the seed pod. What happens? The seeds burst. Look at verse 4. Oh, by the way, verse 3. Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house. So the churches were in the houses, dragging off men and women and put them in prison. Therefore, those who'd been scattered went about what? Preaching the word everywhere. Everywhere they went, they preached the word. And what was the word? The gospel of the kingdom. Now, everyone scattered except the apostles. Were the apostles disobedient? This is a key question. Were the apostles disobedient? Did they say, we're not going to do what Jesus told us to do? Jesus told us to be the witnesses to Samaria, and we ain't going. We're staying here in Jerusalem. If you think the apostles were disobedient, my friends, you are misled. They were very obedient, and perhaps until you've seen the persecuted church, you don't realize what the apostles were doing. Persecution was breaking out against the church. Now, if you're a government and you're trying to stamp out a group, an organization, who do you go after? You go after the top men. You go after the top leaders. But they understood that this is a grassroots movement. The apostles understood this. And the government's going to realize that. If we scatter, they're going to come down on the church and do even worse damage to the church. So we're staying. Because you know what? We already communicated the purpose to the church. And they know what to do. Because Acts 1:8 was not given as an apostolic commission. It was given as an apostolic vision to the church. And the church knew exactly what to do. We see it. Acts 1:8. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Now, where do you suppose they went? Now, once again, those of you who have not been ever part of a persecution. Okay? Cities in the Middle East, people come from all over the country and so forth to live in the cities, to make some money, usually to send money back to their relatives or aunts and uncles and whatever, because that's where the commerce is. So when persecution breaks out in a city, where do the people go? Back to their villages, back to their towns, back to the aunts and uncles and whatever. Now, can you imagine what happened? These guys are going everywhere, and they're bringing the kingdom with them, back to their hometowns, back to maybe start back up their new businesses and their jobs and things like that. And they're living out the kingdom principles in life, and they're proclaiming the kingdom of God. And I guarantee you, there was probably a lot of questions. Jacob, what were you doing in Jerusalem 9 years? I mean, look at the business here. You know, the fish nets are rotting. We weren't catching fish like we should. You know, come on, Jacob, let's get this done. Like, yeah, but you don't understand. I mean, I'm in the kingdom of God. You know, as he's stitching up the nets. I had to be in there. I had to learn about the things of our Messiah, Isa. Really? 9 years? I mean, what'd you live on? Oh, God provided wonderfully through other saints. And I had a couple jobs with a couple of different guys and so forth. God provided wonderfully. What a loving community we had. Wow. You know, you can see as they shared their testimonies. I had my brother here share my testimony this morning. There's nothing like hearing a testimony to get you excited. Let me tell you, I was told when I was first saved, share your testimony every week, at least once a week. Get a short version, 30 seconds. You can go a longer version, half hour. People get captivated by the experience we have with Jesus because it's real. We have a real relationship with a real living God. And this is good news. And he has a kingdom for us to live in with plans and purposes and so forth. And so they would have gone wherever they went. And my bet is there was an explosive church planting movement. Because, of course, us in the house church know what would have happened. Jacob would have gone back to his family, his father. Jacob, you should have been here mending these nets. And he's mending nets. I'm sorry, Father. I do apologize for not honoring you the way I should. I did need to get this teaching in. But now I'm here working nets. I work 16 hours a day, Father, to help you. Talking to you about Isa, the Messiah, Jesus. Oh, yeah, you know, mending the nets, you know. And what would have happened? Well, his father would have gotten saved. His sister would have gotten saved. The social network that he was a part of would have been penetrated with the gospel. Because the gospel is not essentially a message to an individual. It's a message to a people. Call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, in the West, we think of people as a collection of individuals. That's unbiblical and un-Eastern. The people is a people. Social networks, social groups. And we're going to see later in the day how the gospel penetrated social networks. They didn't look for single converts. They looked for groups of people to come into the kingdom of God. And then churches would have been planted in those homes. And this is what happened. Just an explosion of church planting. The church was doing what they knew they were going to have to do sooner or later. And now that God in his sovereignty had allowed the government and Saul to try to crush the church, time to go, guys. It's our time. They had the teachings of Jesus thoroughly embedded in them. They went out and they taught the teachings of Jesus wherever they went. and the kingdom of God exploded. Who planted the most churches in the New Testament? The answer is no name. No name reached the world for Jesus. I explained to somebody this morning that the history of Western missions is a history of heroes. That's why, for instance, the Moravians, probably the most effective mission group ever the Protestant world has ever seen, are hardly known. Many of you may never even know their names because there are no heroes. In the West, we like heroes. So I'd rather have heroes and big movements centered around one man than God being glorified by every single person doing their part to bring the kingdom in. So the apostles weren't disobedient by staying around. They became the lightning rods to absorb the persecution, so those who were scattered had the freedom to do what God had called the church to do. Not the apostles, the church. You will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit came upon you. Had the Holy Spirit come upon the church? Yes. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the earth. Look over at Acts chapter 11. Verse 19. See where they pick up the story again. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen. So this is Acts chapter 8, picked up again at Acts chapter 11. We have this little interlude of Cornelius getting saved. We're going to look at that a little bit. And so now we've got the scattered ones again. So those who were scattered because of the persecution in connection with Stephen, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking to the word to no one except to Jews alone. What were these guys doing? They were traveling around, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Okay, so this seems to be a kind of an apostolic outreach, if you will. They're preaching to people they don't know, Gentiles, and a large number get saved. And this is an amazing thing. And who planted the church in Antioch? Any names? No. I mean, names weren't important. God's important. It's all about God, not about people having their names written in a book. They were doing what God called them to do. And so they planted the church in Antioch. Now, let me just point out that the churches weren't these independent, I got the best church, my church is better than your church, my church is better than yours, okay? I got the Presbyterians, and you got the Baptists, my church is better than yours. This is a Western concept. The idea that there is a my church, for instance. Whose church is it? It's God's church. Does God own the Presbyterians who are saved? Sure hope so. What about the Baptists? You know, God even owns the house churches who are saved. God sees the church. Because in the West, we're independent in our thinking, as individuals, we plant individualized churches. This is not the view in the Bible. The church is the church. The church may meet in the home of Priscilla and Aquila. But the church also meets in the home of Nympha, and that's still the church. It's all the church. It's not Priscilla's church and Nympha's church. It's the church. And so the issue is, when we see other churches struggling or needing help, it's the church. We don't say, oh, these are my people. These are my resources. This is my money. These are my teachers. I got the best teacher. My teacher's better than your teacher. It's like, no, the teachers belong to the church, not to you, not to your little group. These are gifts given to the church. So look what happens. Verse 22. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. Now, Gentiles had already been saved. That battle had already been fought in 10 and 11, which is very, chapter 10 and 11, which is very important up to this point. Okay, Gentiles had already been saved. The church in Jerusalem acknowledged, whoa, I guess God's going to save Gentiles too, even though Jesus had told them that. They're a little slow on the pickup. But they finally accept them in. So now they're not like wondering, oh, Jesus, is this really a church or not? They're saying, we need to help them. And so when it helped them, they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Now, Barnabas was one of the top leaders. He wasn't one of the apostles, he was one of the top leaders. He was part of that original group of leadership there. And so he went off to Antioch, one of their best leaders. And when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And so he left Tarsus to look for Saul. Now Saul, of course, in the interim, had gotten saved in Acts chapter 9. Then he had kind of gotten involved in Jerusalem. He spent 3 years in Damascus wilderness, came back to Jerusalem, caused all kinds of trouble in the church, left. God says the church had peace all around. How would you like that as an epithet? I left, the church had peace. Okay. So then he goes up back to his hometown of Tarsus for perhaps 9 years. Nothing happens. No church gets planted that we know. Paul is still learning, growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Barnabas had sponsored Saul into the original disciples because they didn't want any part of him. The apostles didn't want anything to do with Saul. But Barnabas brought him in because Barnabas was a recruiter. And so Barnabas brought him in. And now when Barnabas goes up to Antioch, he goes, man, you know, here I am. I'm a Palestinian Jew, if you will. I'm not Hellenistic. I'm not a Gentile. I don't understand Gentiles or whatever. Hey, I'll go get Saul. You know, he was trained in Gentile lore, training whatever. You know, his father was a Roman and Roman citizen, all that stuff. I'll go get Saul and bring him over. And so he brought Saul over. And they worked at Antioch. There was a lot of cooperation with the church. Barnabas didn't have to go back to Jerusalem and say, do I have permission to stay in Antioch? I think some good things are happening there. Jerusalem sent him up there and said, man, go for it. We trust you. You're a leader. Go for it. Okay, he stayed there. Barnabas stayed there. And ended up finding Saul, working with him, training. And it was a tremendous work of God. But now here in Acts chapter 11 and 12, we begin to see a shift of apostleship. So we're bringing to a close here the ministry of the 12, which we see very little of in the rest of the book of Acts. But let's think of what we can learn before we go into Paul about what they did. First of all, the apostles were beginners. They started things. And especially amongst people they didn't know. Okay, they evangelized the lost they didn't know. But secondly, they laid foundations. They laid foundations. They laid the foundations of what we know now as canon, especially the Gospels. They incubated the church. Was the apostles' goal to plant one church? Well, one church in the sense of one of God's churches. But was their goal to plant? I think we'll plant one house church. God will be pleased with that. Their goal was to plant a reproducing church which would spontaneously explode out into the world. That was their goal. Okay, not to plant an individual solo church, but to plant a network of cooperating churches that would grow in strength, in maturity, and in knowledge until like a seed pod would explode out upon the earth. Third thing I want you to note is the apostles did not work alone. A lot of what I read on apostleship today in America is based on an American view of leadership, an American view of the church, and usually centers on one man. There's no evidence anywhere in the New Testament that apostles ever worked alone. Ever. Let me repeat that. Ever. They always worked in groups. In Jerusalem, they worked in a group of 12. Now let's take a look at the shift to the Pauline apostleship model, if you will, over in Acts chapter 13. And you're all familiar with this, I'm sure, but we'll read it anyway. Now, there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius the Cyrene, Manaen, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Lord said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. And then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Okay, so here is a further work, an apostolic work, but a new type of apostle. These were not the 12. Paul, for instance, had not been with Jesus, which is one of the hallmarks of the 12. But notice a couple of things. First of all, Paul and Barnabas both were clearly apostles. Look at chapter 14, verse 4. This is on their first missionary journey, but the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. Notice it's plural. Now, if we didn't get that, look down to verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard about it, they tore their robes and rushed into the crowd, crying out. The apostles, who were the apostles? Barnabas and Paul. Were they both apostles? Yes. As a matter of fact, everywhere you see apostles, they work in team. There's not one apostles and some helpers. Okay, the apostles always went out two by two. Always went out at least two by two. And so we see that apostles always worked in teams. And that was true of the 12. It was true of Paul. When Paul and Barnabas split up, what did they do? They just went out alone? Nope. Barnabas took John Mark, and Paul took Silas, Acts chapter 15 at the end. They didn't just go out alone. They realized God had not called them. This ministry is not to be carried out alone. Now, in America and much of the literature, the apostle is seen as sort of the king man. He's the charismatic leader. He leads with a strong, powerful force. He's one man. He doesn't need anybody else. That's an apostle. Listen, that's not an apostle in the New Testament. Apostles were guys who were sent out. Okay, did you see that in Acts chapter 13? Notice verse 3. They laid hands on them, and they, meaning the leaders of the church, sent them out. But verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Now, who sent them? The Holy Spirit and the church. It's both. Okay, so when I had to wrestle through this, I had to, you know, work on getting a church to send me. Because I really felt it was appropriate. If I was sending myself, then I was in danger of the condemnation Paul talks about false apostles in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where he says they commend themselves and they measure themselves by themselves and they're ignorant. It's not those who commend themselves that are approved, but those whom God commends. And God commends people through confirmation of other people. And so apostles were always sent ones. They were sent from somebody. They worked in teams, as we see with the Apostle Paul. And with the Apostle Paul's team, they were itinerant. That's the third thing we see about apostles. They were itinerant. That is, they kept moving on. Now, we can't say that about the 12s. That's one of the differences. We don't know how much the 12 stayed in Jerusalem and how much they were outside. We know they were outside quite a bit. They went off to Samaria to lay hands on those folks. Cornelius, of course, was saved by Peter, who wasn't in Jerusalem at that time, but was over in Joppa. So, I mean, you know, they were definitely moving around. They weren't just sitting in Jerusalem. But how much itineration, we weren't certain. We know that the early apostles established a church planting center, a church planting spontaneous expansion organism in Jerusalem. That's what we did do. Okay, Paul seems his team was very much itinerant. The longest he ever stayed in one place, so far as we know, is Ephesus. We're going to look at that extensively in our next study together. So we see that apostles were sent ones. The original were sent by Jesus, by the way, commissioned by Jesus. Paul and Barnabas sent by the Antioch church, but also by the Holy Spirit. So they were sent ones. They operated in teams. They were itinerant. And of course, Paul says, I laid a foundation. They were foundation layers to establish a church reproduction movement, not to plant a single church. And I would say that's something we in Rhode Island have been slow in learning. Okay, so some of these things I'm sharing with you because I'm still learning and seeing a lot of mistakes we made there. So we see this kind of this ministry, this burden. And one thing we need to see about the Apostle Paul is there was an evolving ministry. He had three journeys. His first journey with Barnabas was kind of a hit and miss journey. Okay, mostly because persecution, he kept getting kicked out and whatever. I think they were trying to figure out, now, how do we do this church planting stuff? So the first journey, they kind of hit and miss, planted the church of Galatia. How strong those churches were, we're not sure. Some of them did persevere and whatever, but it doesn't seem like they ever became a strong church planting center whereby churches exploded out of them and new church planting teams and things like that. That didn't happen in Galatia. Paul, on his second missionary journey, tries to get down to Asia, which is where Ephesus is, gets blocked, and ultimately goes from Troas over to Macedonia. Okay? And this is where we can see his church planting team begin to function over there in Macedonia. We're going to look at that in more detail. Travels over the neck of water to Ephesus, leaves Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus, and he goes back to Jerusalem. His team continues to function in Corinth, I think trying to build a strong reproductive church planting center like what was the pattern in Jerusalem. Paul comes back to Ephesus sometime later, recalls his team from Corinth to come over and join him, and then Paul begins his most extensive and least persecuted time of church planting, which is the church of Ephesus. And in this particular passage, amazing thing. Look over at Acts chapter 19. It's an amazing, amazing story. So Paul here in verse 8 enters the synagogue, which is where he normally started preaching, and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But some were being hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude. So he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily with them in a school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, I'll tell you right now, verse 10 is an amazing, amazing verse. This verse captivated me from about 1980 on. Paul's work in Ephesus was so effective that all Asia heard the gospel. Now, Asia isn't Asia as we know today. It's a province on the western edge of Turkey, what's today Turkey. It would have consisted of about 3 million souls. The center of the work was the city of Ephesus, about 300,000, maybe 350,000 people, and in decline, by the way, a city in decline, because the great harbor that led to their prosperity was silting up quite rapidly. And so it was a city in decline. But Paul went there, was still the leading city of that province. And apparently what we have here is an explosive church planting, church reproductive movement centered in the city of Ephesus, but encompassing the entire region. So it says, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, you know, what does that mean exactly? I'm not sure it means every single person heard the word of the Lord. But it has to at least mean this. All the major population centers had believing communities in them that were living out an active witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. That means all the seven churches of Asia, I think they're all planted during this 3-year time. Also, we know churches such as Colossae, Hierapolis, other churches not mentioned amongst the seven churches of Asia, those also were planted during this time, because we know that from the letters that went back and forth from Paul's team. And by the way, Paul never visited Colossae, so far as we know. But it was planted during that time. Now, how did this happen? Well, we have to reconcile an apparent contradiction in verse 10 over with chapter 20, verse 31. So let's look over there. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering night and day, addressing the elders here of Ephesus. For a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. How long did he admonish each one with tears? 3 years. Acts chapter 19, verse 10. What took place for how long? School of Tyrannus was 2 years. How do we reconcile these two? Well, I don't think it's a big problem. Remember, Paul in Acts 20 is addressing the elders at Ephesus. In Acts 19, what he's clearly saying is that something happened in the school of Tyrannus for a period of 2 years. So how do we reconcile that? Paul and his team, we have here the Asia province. Here Turkey would have kind of gone pretty much out here. And here's the city of Ephesus. Paul landed with his team. He focused, I think, the first year on planting churches in Ephesus. We're going to talk about the apostolic church, particularly using the church at Ephesus, which we have the most data on in our next session. But he spent 1 year just focusing on planting churches, probably would have appointed elders by the end of that time. Seemed like after a year they were appointing elders. So I had elders in that particular time. After 1 year, it seems like he started this school of Tyrannus. Now we shouldn't think of this like a traditional school. We know from Acts chapter 20 that Paul worked while he was in Ephesus. He had a full-time job. Now Paul didn't always work. We know Philippi supported him. We know he had support. But he probably worked at least a third of his ministry time. He fully supported himself. And a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 20, it says, in Ephesus, he supported his whole team. I mean, this guy was a very productive businessman. Now, apparently, he was probably in joint venture business with Priscilla and Aquila, who was also a tent maker. Remember, he picked up Aquila in Corinth, where he met him making tents. Probably led Priscilla and Aquila to the Lord and lived in their home in Corinth, moved over to Ephesus, and opened a business together. And apparently, it was quite a prosperous business. But it wasn't like Paul had a lot of time to say, hey, let me set up a school. We'll call it a seminary. We'll have these courses and whatever, and you'll pay these fees. He did not do that. He didn't receive anything. Makes very clear about that. I didn't accept any money from you guys because I wanted to be a model for you. And so what we probably have is that at that part of the world, in the midday, they had a siesta where they would go and rest because it was very hot. And so probably what happened, Paul would work in the morning, making his tents. During his siesta time, he was available over the school of Tyrannus and would do very kind of impromptu training, just like the apostles did back in the temple. And then in the afternoon, he'd go back to work and work into the evening. And certainly people could come to his work and talk to him and work with him and whatever. I've had this kind of experience with Dennis and others here. We spent a lot of time just talking and getting to know each other right in the business. Okay? because, of course, the kingdom, we want the kingdom of God to invade the kingdom of this world. And what better way than to take the gospel into the homes? And what better way than to take the gospel into the businesses? And so what we probably have is Paul setting up the school of Tyrannus, and the elders probably continued to, they were available, they came, whatever. Of course, Paul's available, he's there. But probably also what you had was some of Paul's team and some Ephesians probably just started going out preaching the gospel to these cities, just like we know happened in Acts chapter 11 and in Acts chapter 8. And of course, Paul would have been preaching the same thing the apostles preach. Hey guys, this is our responsibility. Who's going to reach Asia if not us? And so someone who perhaps, you know, had relatives in Colossae and whatever, travel back to Colossae, maybe Epaphras and whatever, preach the gospel there, people get saved. Colossian leaders start to emerge. They come back, visit here, because apparently Paul knew them. He knew Philemon, for instance, who had a house church in his home in the city of Colossae. And it seems like Paul knew him, but Paul had never visited Colossae. Well, how did Paul know him? Philemon was a businessman, would have come to Ephesus, which was a center of commerce in the province. And so there's a lot of coming and going, and Paul, I think, had this, I wouldn't call it a school. He met in the school of Tyrannus, okay, but he didn't set up a school. He was just there. And it was a very spontaneous training people along the way as they come and go. And doubtlessly, many of these went out two by two. Some of them probably assisted by Paul's co-workers, because Paul had quite a substantial team in Ephesus. And so they'd go out and just plant churches. Some of them probably remained in those churches, became elders and whatever, didn't go on to become church planters. And by the way, I use the word church planter and apostle synonymously. Okay, so some of them probably didn't go on to become church planters. But we know that all Asia got reached. Not only that, but later on, when Paul writes to the Romans, he says, there's nothing more to do. Because I've already preached the gospel all the way from Illyricum, Yugoslavia, all the way down. So I got to go to Spain because there's nothing more to do here. Now, did Paul actually go to Illyricum? Most commentators think not. What they think happened was that Ephesus becomes such a massive church planting center. And incidentally, as I mentioned, Ephesus was a small city by Roman standards and a declining one. And yet Ephesus became one of the great centers of Christian work for three centuries during a time of increasing decline. Why was that? I think because Ephesus embraced the apostolic model and the apostolic plan. They had problems. They got in all kinds of messes. Apostles had to come back and help them out. They did not lose the understanding of their purpose. And so God used them for many centuries, a city that you wouldn't choose. Alexandria, yeah, you choose Alexandria. Rome, of course you choose Rome. Jerusalem, until it got wiped out, you choose Jerusalem. It's like, but Ephesus? Doesn't make any sense. But Paul fully implemented, and I think brought to being a mature church. And so they scattered everywhere. When Paul and his team left and exited, some commentators believe that these church planters kept preaching the gospel up to Bithynia, jumped over the peninsula, and Illyricum's right over there. And so it was these teams, some of which may have had some of Paul's co-workers on it, planted the churches all the way throughout the area. I think this is the apostolic plan. Forming church planting centers of spontaneous expansion, cooperating networks of churches with an apostolic vision, not just for their city, not even just for their region, but for the world. For the world. Because that's God's plan. God's plan isn't just for the South. God's plan isn't just for Atlanta. God's plan is not certainly just for America. That's the reason why I work now with church planters going amongst the Muslims. Number one, they have to plant house churches, so I don't have to convince my audience. Okay? So they have to do that. But number two, there's no churches out there. And God's interested in the whole world. I just want to just say a couple of minutes of how we've tried to apply these principles over the years imperfectly in Rhode Island. And the reason why I'm really enjoying being down here, some of my Rhode Island people are with me. I'm going to be telling them things in the next session, where I feel we have gaps. We're certainly still learning in Rhode Island. We don't have a finished model. Say, man, we got it down perfect. We're far from perfect. We're awfully imperfect, as a matter of fact. We do not yet have a spontaneous expanding work of churches and church planting teams. But that's our goal. That's our desire. And by God's grace, He'll break us down enough where He can entrust us with that kind of ministry. To give you a little background, Rhode Island is a small state, about 35 miles. I just draw it as kind of strong. About 35 miles by 25 miles, a little bit longer at the bottom. It has about 1 million residents. Okay, it's the most unevangelized state in the union, about 1.5% evangelical. So when we first planted our first large church in the city of Cranston, a city of 80,000 people, there was one evangelical church in the city. It was about 80 Swedes. Hadn't seen a person one to Christ probably 50 years, and we were starting to die off. That was it. That was evangelical church. 80,000 people, one. Okay, so I mean, it's a good place to go church planting. A good place to experiment because no other Christians care about you. So we never had to worry about the Toronto blessing. It never got there. We never had to worry about a lot of these things. It's like nobody cares about Rhode Island. God cares, but no Christian cares. So we were part of this church that had half the picture. They wanted to see churches reproduce. It was actually down south in the southern part of the state, kind of a rural part of the state, Quonset Baptist Church. And their burden was to reproduce and fill Rhode Island with the gospel. Rhode Island, by the way, is about 70% Roman Catholic. Most Roman Catholic state in the union as well. And it's a state of immigrants, which is why I'm able to use these kind of immigrant analogies. So this church had a burden to reproduce churches, and they started their first church out of themselves in the very urban area called Cranston. I got saved a year before they got started, and I became part of that group. And then 4 years later, they asked me to start a church in the nearby city of Warwick. This area is all basically Providence, which is all urban. I remember I went out to Austin, Texas, and they said, "Do you do urban church planting work?" And I'm driving by the downtown area of Austin. I said, "Will you consider this urban?" "Oh yeah, this is urban." I said, "We're super urban." I mean, you know, there were like yards and things like that. I said, "We got tenements and so forth. And we plant churches where there isn't any ground. That's what we call urban. Okay, we hate the trees, you know." So we were working inner cities and things like that, you know, trying blue collar workers and so forth, illiterate people. There's no Bible school in Rhode Island, praise God. So we don't have to worry about Bible school people and stuff, okay? And we're winning a lost. We're not planting new churches amongst the saved. We're not taking people who already are in an evangelical church and bring them into ours and trying to convert them to our way of doing church. We don't care about that. We're after the lost. Okay, number one, if you get the lost, you don't have to retrain them about church because they don't have a clue what the church is either. Right, Dennis, where's Dennis? There you go. Dennis got saved in the house churches. We never had to convince you about church, teach any other thing, right? He just absorbed it. And absorbed, frankly, a lot more than I did, because I came out of a traditional church background. So there's guys like that guy who drove us forward, said, "Guys, why are you doing it this way?" I was like, "Oh yeah, why are we doing it this way?" You know, and they would be like, "Hold it, we don't need to meet once a week in a big group. Let's just meet in the homes." "Oh yeah, but we need, you know, be together." "No, we don't." So we didn't. And so we began planting these churches, but I figured out, you know, all Asia heard the gospel. What does that mean? Well, I asked a number of people and ended up deciding, well, you got to come up with some kind of idea. Certainly, it's not everyone gets saved. Because I do believe Christianity is going to inherently be a minority religion. So I asked Wycliffe, who were real pioneers, I said, "When do you think a group of people is reached?" They said, "Well, you know, we don't like to describe it, but this is what we expect. If we can translate the gospel into their language and that language they understand, and we can find ways to communicate it in a way that their culture understands it, we expect 20% of the people to respond to the gospel." I said, "Okay, that sounds pretty good. I think I could buy that." Okay, so Rhode Island, which is like, you know, 9,000 believers, we're going to get 20% of 1 million. How many? Quick numbers. 200,000, okay? I'm still praying to see 3,000 saved in one day. I believe it's going to happen in my lifetime in Rhode Island. I prayed that when I planted my first church and realized I got to call back that prayer because I have a traditional type church. If 3,000 got saved, I have to send all of them away, but maybe, you know, 20 or 30 because they couldn't fit in the building. That's why I began thinking, what if 3,000 do get saved? Okay? So, we had half the picture. Churches reproducing churches. We had that part. But I figured it was going to take us about 300 years at the rate people were coming to Christ. If you had 20% of the population saved, and I figured some of those might be dead by that time. So I thought, well, maybe we're missing something. And so I went back to the scriptures, and when I was saved, I was in a Landmark Baptist church that does not believe in other organizations outside of the church. The church is it. And so I'm in the scriptures, and I keep running up against these apostolic teams. I'm like, what are these? What are these? God seems to use them. They don't seem to run back to the church. They don't seem to be under the church. What is this? And so I became persuaded that God uses two things in his reproductive effort. He uses church planting teams, or we'd call them apostolic bands, but I don't like all the connotations with apostles, so I just call them church planting teams. Church planting teams to penetrate new areas, okay, and local church planting teams to extend probably new regions, new areas, and churches themselves who cooperate with those teams. They're not in competition with each other, but cooperate with those teams, and they themselves are winning the lost, trying to penetrate deeply where the church planting teams are trying to penetrate new social networks, new areas, new regions, new people groups that the church won't reach by them just evangelizing anything that walks in their social networks. Okay, so these two things we tried to put together. So with that in mind, I started the Fellowship of Church Planters, which is just a church planting team, in 1985. Had the church I planted in Warwick send me, because I was persuaded church planters need to be sent and they need to work in team. So until I had a team, I couldn't be a church planter. And when there was the original church in Cranston, one of my old buddies there, we talked about this, we worked through a lot of these things, we studied the Bible together, and he said, I want to go with you. And right about that time, this church said, we want you to be an elder. And he prayed over it, and I said, hey, you got to do what God wants you to do. He prayed over it, talked to leaders and whatever, said, I believe God's called me to plant a church in my own hometown of Cumberland, which is up in the northern part of the state. Maybe after that, I just become an elder there, whatever. Of course, this church kind of had a pastoral model. Maybe become a pastor there, elder there. But I need to go with Dick to plant the church in team. And so Jim joined me in 1985. The Fellowship of Church Planters was birthed. We had a new guy in 1987. We did plant a church in Jim's hometown. Number of people got saved. It was more of a traditional model type church. It was the first time we started a church in a living room and realized we lost something. We moved out of the living room, so we kind of kept that in the back of our heads. We didn't know what to do with it exactly. And then after we got the church planted, Jim said, I'm definitely called to be a church planter. I'm not called to be an elder. He had itchy feet. It's time to move on. So he went on and us and team to plant a church out in the western, very rural area of the state. And I moved on to East Providence to begin our first cluster of house churches. Jim actually planted a house church here. Wonderful. 1987. I borrowed a lot of principles from him, implemented those principles. Dennis was one of the ones who got saved in that particular movement, and God used that to really bring us into the kind of the house church as our primary vehicle of planting churches. Since 1990, it took us about 3 years to figure out what we're doing. We still don't know what we're doing, but we know a little bit more than we knew before. But since 1990, we've actually trained people. People call up, say, hey, we understand you're planting house churches there. Can we come and get trained? So it's like, okay. So since 1990, we've had about 60 people, and maybe husbands and wives and whatever, who've come into the state, trained in the house churches or with the team, anywhere from 6 months to 2 years, and then have gone out to other countries, primarily the Muslim world. So I would say we've done a pretty good job of getting the church planting teams functioning, planting churches. Our church planting is very slow, but it is New England, and we do feel like God's called us to focus on the Muslim world. It's really slow in the Muslim world. So in New England, it's sort of like we realize there's no simple solutions. This is not going to be fast. It's a lot of blood, sweat, and tears. You know, 3 steps forward, 5 steps back, 7 steps forward, 3 steps. It's like, are we ever going to get anything done here? But I do think we've had some things we've missed, which I'll be covering in our next couple sessions to hopefully, because now I live in England, it's always easier to look back and say, I think we could have done that better. And you look at the scripture and so it's easier to evaluate from a distance. And so I continue to learn things. I have written a couple of books, House Church Planting and Networks, which is based on our Rhode Island experience, Building Effective Church Planting Teams, which is based on my Rhode Island experience and some of my England experience. I'm now trying to raise up church planting teams in England. We're trying to get some house churches going so we also get a network of things in England, because I believe that's what God's called me to do, is to be an apostle. And by an apostle, I mean I work in teams with other church planters. So I don't see an apostle as, wow, an apostle. It's like there are apostles running all over the place in the New Testament. They're just church planters who've been sent, who work in team, who itinerate, and who work building foundations. It's not like any big deal. The Apostle Paul, when he died, wasn't exactly famous. Okay? Okay, got a few minutes for questions. Okay, yeah, Brent?
What's the difference between a disciple and an apostle?
Well, an apostle would be a sent one. The original disciples, Jesus' original disciples were originally called disciples. Then toward the end of his ministry, he calls them apostles. While they were with him, they were learning from him and they were following him. They were disciples. They were learners from him. All apostles are disciples. Okay, but not all disciples are apostles. Because an apostle is someone who's sent by God, of course, but I also believe either by a church or a team recognizes the fact the guy is called to be an apostle, and therefore he becomes part of such a team. But there's a commissioning, there's a sense of God is commissioned, that commission is recognized by other entities, whether they're churches or church planting teams or whatever else. Okay, and so they would be ones who are called to a particular task in the kingdom of God, which by and large is breaking new ground, starting churches where there aren't any, or amongst people groups that aren't being penetrated, or in new particular ways. So they're like pioneers.
Would be elders, but not all elders apostles.
I've kind of changed on that a lot. First, I thought apostles should not be elders, that they could be elders. I was an elder for a while, okay, and then I moved on to become an apostle. So it's like calling isn't static. Okay, and we've had guys who were church planters, I'll use that word rather than apostle, church planters, who then became elders. But generally, originally, I was at a conclusion, if you're a church planter, you must be moving out. You can't be embedded in the church. Then I kind of moved to the point based on some studies in 1 Peter 5, 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, a fellow apostle, chapter 5, a fellow elder. Well, maybe apostles can be elders. So for a while, we said, yeah, that's okay. Now I'm coming to conviction, no, that's not right again. I'm going back the other way. So, right now, I'm of the conviction apostles should not be embedded in an eldership. We did say an apostle can't be a leading elder in the church. If he's a leading elder, he can't be an apostle. Apostle has to have an extra local ministry. His ministry cannot just be in the local house church. But we're going to talk about Ephesians 4 ministries later. Yeah? They did? They did or they didn't? They didn't, right. Right.
We're still involved with Judaism.
Right.
Right. In your New England model, we struggle with a similar thing there.
Yeah.
You had 70% Roman Catholics.
Right.
The majority of your converts were out of there, for sure.
Right. One was 100%. Yeah, well, we kind of feel like when a person comes into the kingdom, they're a little baby. Okay, they need to grow. And it's just like children, growth is not linear and regular. It's kind of fits and starts. So our issue is, are they obedient to what God, through the Holy Spirit and His Word, has been telling the particular person? So like, for instance, when do we get a person baptized? Well, we expose them to teaching on baptism, but until the person says, boy, I want to be baptized, generally we don't baptize them. Okay, same with Roman Catholicism. We've had people that get saved, they become very devout Roman Catholics. We continue teaching them the word and whatever, and they start asking, what about Mary? Do you pray to Mary? Well, I don't know. Do you think Mary speaks English? Oh, I don't know. I never thought about that. You don't think Mary's God, do you? Oh, no, Mary's not God. Well, so she's not all-knowing. No. I don't know if she speaks English. So I just pray to Jesus and God because I know they speak all languages. Oh, okay. You know? So you don't want to necessarily be, you know, confronting him or whatever. You want to say, huh, okay, you know. And you always go back to the word. There's one, we always use, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I don't know if you can mediate through the saints. I don't know if you can mediate through Mary. I tell them, I don't think you can. But I know you can go through Jesus Christ. Okay, and I know he understands English. So I'll go with that. So a lot of times, little things like that, you get them thinking and so forth. We've had, the one who was the most persistent was a wonderful lady, loved the Lord. She went to Mass every Saturday night for 5 years. Mary Watson, you remember her, Nathan? 5 years, lovely lady, loved the Lord Jesus. Would say, I go to Mass when she came to our church. I go to Mass in the morning, and I go to Mass, you know, at the real Mass, you know, Saturday night. 5 years, you know, before she finally, you know, realized, let's get on with it, and just, you know. So, but we want them to be obedient to what's been revealed to them. Okay, question over here, yeah?